Amen. You may be seated. If you have third graders and below that would like to go to a separate time of discipleship, they're welcome to at this time. And as usual, they're always welcome to stay here as well. We will be in the Bible quite a bit today and tossing and turning and flipping from Old Testament to New Testament. And if you'd like to follow along in a paper Bible, just slip your hand up and we'll get you one right away to you. And feel free to use your phones or whatever device you would like to use as well. But we'll start off today in our journey in 1 Peter. So go ahead and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. It's where we find ourselves today. And we've been working our way through 1 Peter. And just to kind of catch you up from last week, we were on verse 4 and we kind of made it to verse 8. But we were talking about the fact there in verse 4 that we have come to Jesus, who is a living stone rejected by men in the sight of God, chosen and precious. And we spent a little time looking at that architectural analogy, right? That what was being referenced here and spoken of was the fact that it had to do with the building. It was a building analogy. And during that day, especially as they think of the temple that was there in Jerusalem, these were the architects of architects that constructed the temple building. And the stones had to be perfect. They had to be dense enough, cut just right, absolutely perfect. If not, they were rejected. But what is being said here is that Jesus Christ actually is the chosen stone, the cornerstone, the living stone that was chosen by God, yet rejected by man. And we explored this a little bit because this is common when you look at Peter's sermons and when you look at Peter's writings. Four sermons are recorded by Peter, by Luke, in the book of Acts where Peter is preaching. And this phrase comes up every single time. Rejected by man, yet chosen by God. It's extremely common. And we kind of explored why that is. And it does seem like, number one, popular vote does not matter to God. Who Christ truly was in the minority view in Jesus' day. I mean, he was healing people left and right. 20,000 people would be fed from crumbs, right? Miracles left and right. But yet, believing that Jesus was the Messiah, that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is God, was the minority view. And even still today, is the mass amount of people in the United States in a church right now? We're still in the minority view even today. So we don't look to man to determine if Christianity is right. We look to God, and we look to God's Word. So that's definitely something Peter is getting across here. God has chosen this method of salvation, Jesus the Christ, Jesus God, Jesus man, who lived, who died on the cross, who rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and will be the final judge over all mankind, right? So that is the emphasis here. And number two, we can expect to have a very similar experience on this earth as Jesus did. And this is just a review from last week to kind of catch us up. But Jesus was the chosen one of God, the living stone, the Messiah, yet rejected by men, right? And Peter is writing here, as we saw in 1 Peter chapter 1, to the chosen ones, the humans, the believers here. And he's saying that you too will experience a rejection. And we looked at how Jesus even said, if they hated me, they will also hate you. And the more your light shines for Jesus Christ, the more you proclaim Jesus Christ, the more you look different from this world, the more hatred is going to come your way. And we explored that a little bit of why sometimes we don't experience that. And sometimes it has to do with we're blending in so much that no one even knows that we are a Christian, right? But if we are living as we should, we might find ourselves in the same situation as these believers that Peter was writing to, where they were suffering all kinds of rejection and various trials. And Peter here is saying, hey, they rejected God, remember? And if you are following God, and if you are a living stone as well, if God's Holy Spirit indwells in you and you're a living stone, don't feel like they're going to accept you. You will get rejected as well. So we see this as a common through Peter's teaching here. And we also look at this fact that we are living stones and being built into a spiritual house there in verse 5. And we kind of looked at the fact of how people determined where they go to church or how they describe where they go to church now. For instance, when you're asked during the week, where do you go to church? You might say the church at Pecan Creek. Then the next question is, of course, well, where is that located? And you give them the address, perhaps, right? Well, 1811 Shady Oaks, and it's right up Colorado, and you give them the description. And how that is true that we do gather here, but we also acknowledge that we are part of a spiritual house that it goes way beyond this building. And this building is not holy. This building is not a sanctuary, perhaps. You are the sanctuary. God's Holy Spirit indwells in you. You are a spiritual house that is being built up. And that is Peter's point here. He's talking to people who have been scattered, who they don't probably have a nice building to go into for church on Sundays, but they are the spiritual house wherever they go. And our church as well, when you leave here in a little bit, you are the church. So yes, this is our address where we gather on Sundays, but you are the church, and a church is only as good as the people that are within it, right? So you represent the church as you go out from here. So we looked at this fact that this unity, and we'll talk more about this today as well, is continually being emphasized here, that Christ is the living stone, and we are living stones. He has made us alive. We are part of a spiritual house. And how all this reminds us that we are in tune with who we are as a Christian the most when we are in fellowship with believers. And when you are not in fellowship with believers, you begin to look like, act like, smell like the world. But the more you're around believers, the more you recognize who you really are and whose you are. And we've looked at this quite often, but Peter is continually grounding them, and will be through today and next Sunday as well in our sermons, in whose they are, their identity in Jesus Christ. All right, so with that said, let's pick up in 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to read through verse 9 and 10. I think we're only going to get to half of verse 9 today, but we're going to at least read 9 and 10. To let you know what we're going to be talking about here and kind of read it in context. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. All right, so this passage starts off with the word but here, all right? But you are a chosen race. So it's putting it in opposition to a statement that just came earlier. So if we look just earlier, we see there in chapter 2, verse 8, I'll start verse 7. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. So here there's a great divide, right? He's been talking about believers from chapter 1, verse 1, all the way up into verse 6, I guess it would be. And it's who they are in Christ, and they are God's possession. God has birthed them again, caused them to be born again. They have an inheritance in heaven. They are preserved for that inheritance. God is preserving us. God is preserving the inheritance. And God is doing all these things. And it's all through Jesus Christ. He is the one that makes us alive. He is the one that makes our dead stone come to life, right? And we are connected to his life. But there is a great divide amongst all humanity, that the very stone that we recognize is the cornerstone, it is the foundation stone that God's kingdom is being built on, is nothing but a stumbling block for those who reject him. And they stumble and they fall to their destruction. They see this brick as something completely unimportant. They don't need Jesus Christ. They're going to be fine on their own, right? Wrong. That's not the way it works out. And so he is saying here, but you, speaking to the believers, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation. Now we see here this vast contradiction of who the believers are and then who these non-believers are, that they are tripping over the very stone that should save them. You, at some point in your life, if you are a believer, wherever this took place in God's sovereignty, all of a sudden you were made aware of your sinfulness and of the need of a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus Christ and Christ alone. And if you are a believer, you have recognized the worth, the value of Jesus Christ. And He is the cornerstone to your soul. He is the cornerstone of your salvation. Now, a non-believer that continues in that non-belief throughout their life does not see that. And the very stone that we see as salvation, they see as worthless. And this is what men did to Jesus. They threw Him out. This is what the leaders of the temple did, right? They threw Him out of His own temple. God walks into the temple of God and they say, whoa, 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 what are you doing here? you need to go somewhere else. We don't want you in here. And we also see here an allusion to, a mention of God's sovereignty here as far as end of verse 8. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. This is not like a great, great exposition of this God's sovereignty unto salvation like we find in Romans 9, but it is at least mentioned here. Probably, it's what I was reading this week, probably meant to comfort those who are suffering this massive rejection. And especially when we look at how Jesus was rejected by the leadership that was all ordained by God, also the kings that rejected Him, that it finally put Him to death, the rulers that were there, but yet all this was in God's sovereign plan. So He's kind of tying this all back into the situation that they are in. Hey, there's comfort. God is sovereign. No matter how bad the situation is, no matter how much rejection you are facing, God is God, and God is in control. And you are His, all right? So let's move on down. We see this in verse 9, and I have 7 points here that we're not going to cover today. As the sermon kind of exploded on my computer, it got bigger and bigger, and I'm like, okay, I'm taking these away, and we're only going to do 3 today is our goal. And it's not a guarantee because we're going to be turning back a lot. But we see Peter drawing a lot from the Old Testament, and it's just beautiful how this is done. We cover this a lot here, and anytime there's a mention of the Old Testament, I love to go back there and show you where it is to show that the New Testament is not some completely separate work, but is one author. It is one God who has inspired the prophets, who has inspired the apostles, and it's all connected, right? So we see Peter here drawing heavily from the Old Testament in his teaching. And he pulls out these titles that we're going to cover from the Old Testament. And all of these titles are used to describe the nation of Israel. And now he is applying these terms to the Christian believers that are part Israel, part Gentile, part Samaritan, part every race on earth now. And he is applying what God said about the chosen nation of Israel to believers now. And it's amazing to look at this. So we're going to go back and look at a few of these different passages. So hold your spot there some way or another and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. I think by the time we get through Peter, you're going to have to bring like 6 bookmarks with you or something. You're like, all right, Trey started here, then we went here, then there, and then there, because we're going to be going around a lot. Because it is amazing. And when you read through 1 Peter, if you read your Bible on your own, hopefully everyone here does, it's one thing to read it through and you read a chapter a day or 2 chapters or whatever it is that you like to do and reflect on it for a moment. But when I'm studying it and teaching and preaching like this, it's like slow motion. I'm going through it very slowly and looking at where this is connected to that. And I try to present that to you guys on Sunday morning so that you can see all this. But number one, a chosen race, all right? You are a chosen race. He's speaking to the believers there. And this comes from Deuteronomy 7, verse 6 through 8. And let's see what it says. And the whole chapter is about this. Again, we're kind of taking the nugget, the core out, just to make this point so that you understand it. But you could read the whole thing in context and still arrive at this point. But verse 6, I'll begin, Deuteronomy chapter 7. God says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you." Here, this is the vernacular he's choosing from. He's pulling from. "God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Okay, so here is what Peter is pulling from to give comfort to these believers, that they are a chosen people by God. Now, in this passage, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6 through 8, we find that this happens after the Exodus. They have already left Egypt, right? And God is telling them whose they are, but he's also at the same time not allowing them to take pride in becoming God's possession. So it's not because they were more numerous. It's not because they were more powerful. There's not one thing that they have done to pat themselves on the back and say, of course you chose us, God. Look at this, right? There's nothing there. And that's what God's point is, that, hey, this has nothing to do with you, but it has to do with me. And I chose you because I love you. And that's it. That's all that's given here. There's no other reasons. God loves them, verse 8, and is keeping the oath that he swore to their fathers. Now, if we go back and think about what's being spoken of there, we go back to Genesis 12, just trying to give you a little backstory there. Genesis chapter 12, we see Abraham being called out by God. And we see something very similar. Like, Abraham was not the best person on earth. He was not this great, awesome, noble guy. Joshua 24, verse 2 says that he was actually worshiping other gods. He was in the worship of other gods, his whole family was, etc. And that God pulled him out of that. And so from that, Abraham receives a covenant from God. There in Genesis chapter 15, it's a beautiful covenant. It's a very bloody covenant, but very beautiful. God commands him to separate animals in half, literally in half, and there's going to be a covenant. And this covenant is meant to define, at that time, each individual would walk through it, and if one of them broke the covenant, it was meant to say what has happened to these animals will happen to the one that broke this covenant, right? So Abraham prepares this covenant. It's far more than a handshake, far more than a spit shake, or whatever the superlative of this is today, but it's very serious. And so the animals are split, and Abraham goes into almost like a coma state where he can't move, and he watches this happen, but God goes through the middle, and Abraham does not. And you see this, God is saying, I am going to fulfill this covenant. And if this covenant is broken, I am going to receive the punishment for that as well. And it's a beautiful whole nother sermon that would need to be preached. But we see what's going on here, that man does break the covenant and that God takes the punishment on himself on the cross, right? So we see this wonderful fulfillment from Genesis all the way over here in the New Testament, right? So long story short, that covenant is made with Abraham, and then it's also made, continued on, through his ancestry. We see God says Isaac, not Ishmael. We see God says Jacob, not Esau. And then we see that Jacob has 12 sons. We see that Jacob's name is later changed to Israel, right? And so God is keeping this covenant going through Jacob and his 12 sons and their lineage, and that becomes Israel, what we know of Israel. So this is what is being spoken of here in Deuteronomy, that God has chosen to love Abraham, his lineage there, that becomes the nation of Israel as well. Now, what happens later on, though, is that salvation becomes linked to a false view of salvation, becomes linked to their connection to Abraham. And that salvation becomes not by faith, even though it is only by faith, but the view becomes, as long as you're connected to Abraham, you're okay. And so Jesus comes along, and if you don't mind, go ahead and turn to John chapter 8, verse 39 through 44. John chapter 8, 39 through 44. I know at home we're having the kids and myself memorize the books in the Bible, and you might want to do that yourself as we go through Peter, and we're flipping around so much through the Old Testament and New Testament. And feel free to use your table of contents also at the front for some of these. John chapter 8, verse 39 through 44. We see this happening here, all right? These people are depending on their ancestry to get them right with God. Verse 39, we see Jesus speaking. He says, "They answered him, 'Abraham is our father.'" This is what the Pharisees said. "Jesus said to them, 'If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me.'" Remember, Jesus is God. "A man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." They said to him, "We are not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It's because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." Okay, so they were true in saying that there's been no sexual immorality as far as they can trace their lineage all the way back to Father Abraham, right? And Jesus says, "Hey, that's good, but your spiritual father is none other than Satan himself. Your genes might line up with Abraham, but your faith does not." And so here we see a great divide beginning to be revealed more and more as Jesus enters the picture and begins to reject the leaders of the temple, begins to reject the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and acknowledges that, hey, you think you're right with God because you can throw Abraham's name around and you can trace your genealogy back to him, but hey, your spiritual father is actually Satan. And Jesus says, "I know who I've come from. I am from God. And if you were of God's, you would love me, but instead you reject me." Again, he is the cornerstone. Some believe, some see the value, others reject. And the Pharisees were rejecting him definitely here. Now, do you still have some of this today? Think about this for a moment. To some degree, people still do have this kind of a view even today with the nation of Israel. They almost treat them as though they have a go-to-heaven-for-free card because of such a thing. And actually, it's a very common view today, and that we have to understand that those who are truly and can trace their genealogy back to Abraham, they still need the exact Jesus Christ that you have. They still need the exact atonement that you have. They still need forgiveness of their sins the same exact way that you do. There are not two ways of salvation. And Jesus made that clear in his day. We need to make sure we understand that as well. And I looked it up even this morning to make sure I got the stat right, but 1.9% of the nation of Israel actually claims to be a Christian. 1.9. So that puts it lower than almost every country in the world as far as these people have rejected Christ in Jesus' day and in general still are rejecting Jesus Christ. What do they need? They need the gospel. They need to hear the gospel and believe in the gospel and understand that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. So long story short, what these Pharisees were believing then is still believed even today, greatly by the nation of Israel, but greatly by even professing Christians today, almost creating a dual source of salvation. So we don't want to think that. It doesn't matter if you have Jewish heritage, European heritage, African heritage, or whatever heritage you have, there's only one way to heaven. It's through Jesus Christ, right? And we see this great unity in Galatians chapter 3. And I have this one on the screen today. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 through 29. It's speaking of this unity of believers. Peter is speaking to people here from all over the place as he writes this. And they're Gentiles, there's Jews, there's Samaritans, everyone. But they're yet part of one chosen race. Look at this, verse 26. "For in Christ you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither is there slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." This is amazing, right? So here we find that we are, Peter has pulled this terminology from way back in Deuteronomy, and he's applying it to believers who are a mixed group. I mean, well, obviously, not all of Israel is in unbelief. Jesus was a Jew. The 12 disciples were Jewish. The thousands that were saved on the day of Pentecost were from the nation of Israel as well. And it starts there in Israel, but it grows and grows and grows to all the different races of people. But yet there's only one race in the end, that all believers have one Father. They're all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, do we find that some people rely on their family's Christianity instead of their own Christianity even today? And you do. You still find something that's kind of being spoken of here with Jesus and the Pharisees, where they're relying on their father Abraham's faith instead of their faith. And we find this true even in Christian households as well, that oftentimes people will say, I'm a Christian, and you ask why, and they'll say, well, my mom and my dad, or my grandma, or my grandpa went to church, etc., and they're doing the same thing. It's like, well, Father Abraham, right? No. Salvation is one-on-one, and it is not passed through the genes. It can be, the teaching of it can be taught verbally, as we should in our homes, educating and teaching our children who Jesus is, who we are as a man, and the way of salvation through Jesus Christ, but no one can rely on their genetics. And we see this more and more as we went through the book of Acts. What starts there in Jerusalem, thousands of Jews come to know Christ, right? And then the progression of half Jew and half Gentiles, which were the Samaritans. And then we find that the Gentiles even come to know Jesus Christ, and the Jewish leadership cannot believe it, that even the Gentiles, come on, are you kidding? Like, these are the ones that worship other gods. These are the ones that do all these various things and act horribly, and we've separated ourselves from them. And yet Peter has to go back to the Jerusalem Council, Acts 11, 15 through 18, and he has to give, they call him out. They say, hey, we heard you were in the home of a Gentile, and we heard you were even telling them about our Messiah. And Peter comes back and says, I did, and guess what? They were saved exactly as you were way back on the day of Pentecost, after years have gone by now. And the room grew silent. They couldn't even speak. They didn't know what to say. It's like, God can even save them? We thought this was just for us. And the room grew silent. And finally, verse 18 says, when they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying then to the Gentiles, God also has granted repentance that leads to life. And the point of this is that a new race of people was being formed. And it wasn't based on genetics. It was based on their father, but it was based on their father being God through faith in Jesus Christ. So what you begin to see here, especially as we go through the Bible, as we go through the book of Acts, is that there's all shades of skin, but one shade of soul in this new race. And it's pure. It's been sanctified by Jesus Christ. And believers even today might have different earthly fathers, but we have one single heavenly Father. Now, as I'm studying this today, some of these thoughts come to my mind, maybe yours as well. Should churches be divided according to skin tones? Have we overcome what's being referenced here? This one, this unity, this chosen race of one Father, one Christ, one Holy Spirit on our way to heaven, one body of people. Or are we still stuck way back then? Do you still divide according to lightness or darkness of skin to worship God? And sadly, I think that's the case still. Amongst Christians, we still fight that for some reason. But obviously, that should not be something that causes us to split and segregate out. Peter is writing here to a group of people from various places, and he's saying they are all one, right? Now, we don't want to emphasize our differences. And Peter doesn't do that here. He doesn't say, even though he's writing to all these various places in verse 1 there, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, he doesn't say, hey, you are different, and you're different, and you're different, and you're different, and make sure you guys stay away from each other as you worship the one true God. He's saying, Concentrate on the sameness. Don't concentrate on the differences. You have all been born again. You've all been saved by God. You're all on your way to the exact same heaven. You all have the exact same Jesus Christ. You have the same God. You're in the part of the same family. Same, same, same. So don't be looking on the outside when God's looking on the inside, right? I'll give you a quick example. I was asked by a nice individual in the Baptist ranks even to open this building up at a 2 o'clock time not too long ago for a Southern Baptist African American congregation. This was just last month. And I said, wait a minute. So you're wanting me to say, like, what does that even look like? How do you say, okay, whites at this time or blacks at this time or brown? How can you do such a thing? I said, everyone is welcome at our church. It is the same faith, and I could care less about how much melanin you have in your skin, right? So I was like, tell them a whole church to come on Sunday, 10 o'clock. If they're looking for a spot, join in with us right here. But we're not going distinct times based on how dark or light your skin is, right? We have one Father. We have one Christ. We have one salvation, and we all believers are a chosen race. Looking different on the outside, but the same on the inside, sanctified by Jesus Christ. And so this is what's going on here, all right? The chosen race. Peter's drawing from the Old Testament, which this was all based on Israel, all to Israel, but now it's Samaritans, Gentiles, Americans, all of us, right, are in this chosen race. Moving to point number two here, a royal priesthood, a royal priesthood. So in verse 9, he says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation. So we looked at this quite a bit last week because it was found in chapter 2, verse 5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. And we went way back and looked in Numbers chapter 18 to get an idea of what it means to be called a priest. And honestly, right now, as soon as you hear the word priest, probably what pops into your mind is someone wearing a black outfit, black suit with a little white piece of a material showing right there. And that's kind of what dominates our mind now when we think of priest. But that's not what was being spoken of here. A priest, if we went back to Numbers like we did last week, was someone who was called out by God to serve God in a very special, unique way. We saw where Moses' brother Aaron was called by God to serve as the high priest. His family, his sons also. And then God said one tribe of Israel from one of his sons, from the sons of Levi, will be the priest that will serve in the tabernacle, that will help with sacrifices, right? And we kind of went into how select this group was, that they were actually commanded to work in the tabernacle where God's presence was manifested, sacrificing and taking the blood to the altar. The high priest could go into the Holy of Holies where God's presence was and the Ten Commandments were and put the blood on the mercy seat. And this was very select. If just someone, say from the tribe of Benjamin, said, you know what? I don't need the high priest. I don't need the Levites. I'm going to do this myself. And they were to go in. They were to be put to death because they were not allowed to be in that position. But now, Peter is saying that you are a priest. You have been called out by God to worship God, to serve God, and that the ultimate high priest, Hebrews chapter 9, going over there if you don't mind for a moment, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 through 12. And we'll be going back to the Old Testament in just a second. But Hebrews is a wonderful book, probably one of my favorites, because it acts like a commentary to the Old Testament. You know, it's like, it just really summarizes the Old Testament and in light of Jesus Christ fulfilling it. But Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 through 12, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. And so we find Peter continually drawing from the Old Testament here, he said, of what Christ has done. So ultimately, we see that Christ is the temple of God. He is the chosen stone. He is flesh. He is God. He is man. He is God. He is the ultimate priest who takes the sacrifice of himself in, and not the earthly made tabernacle that God did command Moses to build, and not the temple that was there in Jerusalem, but the ultimate temple, as referenced here, the greater, more perfect tent, not made with hands, not of this creation, but the one in heaven. And that Jesus Christ is the ultimate priest who dies and takes that sacrifice to God once and for all, making eternal redemption for our souls. This is what Jesus Christ has done. And now we as believers are part of this priesthood. He is the high priest, but we are his priest to work for him as well. Now, turn over to Exodus 19. Exodus 19, verse 3 through 6. As you turn to Exodus chapter 19, verse 3 through 6, what does it mean to be a royal priesthood? And this is the actual term that Peter uses here. So in 1 Peter 2, 5, he says that we are a holy priesthood. And here in verse 2, 9, he kind of repetitiously says that we are a royal priesthood. So not only are you holy, that means that God has separated you out, just like he called Aaron out, just like he called the Levites out to you. You will worship me. You will serve me. You have been called out by God. You are a holy, set-aside priesthood for God. And is a royal priesthood. Who do you serve? You serve the creator of this universe. I mean, when you ask people, hey, who are you? They give you your name. Hey, my name's Tom Smith, whatever it is, right? What do you do for a living? And that's the next thing out of their mouth usually. There's identifiers that we want to peg on people. What do you do? Whatever comes out of your mouth next is something that you think is pretty important about you. But what if you lost your job the next day? Who would you be then? You would still be a priest of God. And the most importantly, you are God's possession, and you're called to worship him and to serve him. So oftentimes we connect, well, I'm a mother. Well, I'm a father of five, or I'm a father or mother of three, or I homeschool, or I do this. Or, and these are identifiers that get pegged on us, but don't forget whose you are. And the most important thing about you is that you have been called out to serve the living God, the one that created everything, the one whose presence you will be in for all of eternity, and you've been given some amount of time here on this earth to serve him. This is our purpose, right? And it's so easy to get distracted in this life, doing this and doing this and doing this and doing this and doing that. But did you serve as a priest of God today? At the end of your day, would people at your workplace be able to identify you as God's possession? The people that you know, would they say, that guy, that gal, that person is definitely God's because they worship him and they're obedient to him and they can see the difference in their life, right? All right, so Exodus chapter 19, still speaking about this royal priesthood. These words and some more that we'll get to next week are pulled directly from the book of Exodus. And we're going to read a couple of them here. Exodus chapter 19, verse 3 through 6. This is what Peter is drawing from as he talks to the Christians. He says, "While Moses went up to God, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession.'" This is one of the terms that Peter is drawing from. We'll get more into that next week. "So you will be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you will be to me," here it is, "a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the two other two terms that we're talking about today, right? So you'll be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Verse 7. "So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do.'" No problem, right? "And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. So here we have this great covenant that is being made between the nation of Israel, God, and you have Moses kind of as the in-between, the mediator person here. And we notice that the whole entire nation is to be a kingdom of priests. So even though Aaron's called to serve God in a very unique, specific way, the Levites as well, but the whole nation is called to be a kingdom of priests and live obediently to God and being a representative of God to all the other nations around the world, and that they are to serve in this capacity. Now, this covenant was broken, and it was broken not by God, but it was broken by the nation of Israel. And if you just go back in your mind a little bit to know much about the nation of Israel, they continually suffered falling into sin, deep sin, worshiping other gods. I mean, horrible gods, the false gods, of course, that led them further and further and deeper into sin until the point that God rejected them because the covenant was broken, right? But now, Peter is saying, you, believers, that you would be included in this, you are a royal priesthood. This is who you are now. And that you are a holy nation as well. And we see that right there in verse 6. Peter is drawing from Exodus, you are a holy nation. Now, turn over, you're still in Exodus there, but turn to chapter 24. And all this has to do with the nation of Israel coming out of Egypt, as God supernaturally got them out of there with the Passover. We've looked at that many times. And now he has brought them to the mountain, Mount Sinai, to make this covenant with them. The Ten Commandments are given there. This great agreement is given. And we covered this passage as we looked at verse 1 there in 1 Peter. Or actually, it was verse 2. I want to repeat it today. I learned by repetition, and maybe you do as well. Exodus 24, verse 3 through 8. Closely connected there, of course, what we just read in verse 19, or chapter 19. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. So Moses come off the mountain. He's speaking to all the people here. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Remember, these are his chosen people, right? 12 tribes, all connected back to Abraham, Jacob, etc. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with these words. Now this is extremely serious, right? Here we see a covenant very similar to that of Abraham back in Genesis 15. That God gives the rules, these must be obeyed. The people say, we will do it. Moses sprinkles blood to show that this is extremely serious commitment here. You're committing to obey, and if you don't obey, there is death that happens. This is an extremely serious commitment that is being made. It is a covenant between the nation of Israel and God. And did they keep these commands? No, they did not keep these commands at all. In fact, they continued to break them, even though God had called them out to be obedient. Now, this was the holy nation. Again, this is what God was calling the holy nation, the nation of Israel. Now, Peter is saying, you are the holy nation. But how are we a holy nation? How does such a thing happen? Well, we find that, again, he is going back to the Old Testament, but he's applying the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate blood that has been sprinkled on us. Go back to 1 Peter and look at this. Go back to 1 Peter, right there in the very introduction, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God and the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. This is it. This is the what makes us a holy nation now. Not that you have been sprinkled with the blood of oxen or the blood of animals, as the author of Hebrews was writing about, but that you have been sprinkled with the blood of the Lamb of God, and that your sin has been covered, has been paid for. A death has happened to free you, and that death is the ultimate sacrifice, the Lamb that God has provided, the chosen one, the Messiah, the Christ. It's Jesus himself. And this is what makes you a permanent part of a holy nation. This is beautiful. And I know it's a lot to take on, a lot to think about, but think on this. The ultimate mediator is Jesus Christ. He is the one that is God representing him. He is the one that is man representing us. And it is his sacrifice, his death, his blood that has been sprinkled on us to atone for our sins. This is where we get what's called the new covenant. The new covenant has been made. That trumps the other one. The other one was kind of a shadow pointing to what was to happen, but now we see the glory of what Jesus Christ has done. And just one more passage, all right? One more passage, and that's going to be, I'm just going to read it for you today and know your fingers are getting tired, all right? Mark chapter 14, verse 22 through 25. It's right before Jesus is going to be crucified and betrayed. He is eating what we now refer to as the Lord's Supper, Mark 14, verse 22 through 25. And he's eating they're taking of the Passover, which he is going to turn into what again we call the Lord's Supper now. And this is what he says. As they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to them, and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them. And they all drank of it. And look what he says, verse 24. And he said to them, "This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." So this is a major introduction. This is huge, right? This is why you have a Old Testament or Old Covenant and a New Testamentum, a new covenant, all right? It's because Jesus Christ was on his way to shed his blood as the mediator, as the sacrifice, as the priest to seal, sign, and deliver the new covenant. And his blood was going to be shed for that. So, long story short, our 3 points today. You're a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are part of a holy nation, all because of Jesus Christ. And this is beautiful to think about. It's amazing. God has done this for you, and this is whose you are. And always remember this, as we read 1 Peter, he is writing to a troubled people, a rejected people, a dispersed people from all different races. They are undergoing various trials. It will only be a few years before Peter himself is put to death, that Paul will be put to death as well by Nero. The times are getting rougher and rougher and tougher for them. There's persecutions. There's going to be soon executions, right? But look at whose you are. God says you're a chosen race. God says you're his royal priesthood. God says you are a holy nation, and all of this is done through the blood of Jesus Christ. Beautiful, all right? So next week we'll try to continue on. Quick summary, the more you understand the Old Testament, the better off you are, all right, as we study the book of Peter. But I'll try to catch us all up to date as we go. And in order to be a part of God's chosen people, his royal priesthood, and a citizen of his holy nation, you must be in the new covenant, which is made by Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, we glorify you and praise your holy name. It's just amazing and such a wonderful pleasure to get to speak on these things today, to get to study your word with a people who have a desire and a hunger to know you and to know your word. It's amazing to think on, God, just beautiful that we get together around and study your word and reflect on what you have done for Abraham, for Israel, and that ultimately and supremely you have fulfilled that through Jesus Christ, and that you have called to yourself a people from every nationality, from every ethnicity, from every race, from around the world, and that help us, God, not to look on the outside, and help us not to trust in Christianity of forefathers or parents or grandparents, but help us to understand that we each individually must have salvation, and that salvation can only come through the blood of Jesus Christ. We thank you, God, that you have made this salvation so clear, and how Peter could draw from the Old Testament to make these points here to these New Covenant, New Testament believers, and how we can gain such beautiful knowledge as we look over your scriptures, look at how you've dealt with people in the past, look at how you dealt with people there in the New Testament, and even us today. God, help us to represent you well. Help us understand that you have chosen us out, that you have called us to be a holy priesthood, that we are a holy nation, and help us not to get caught up into this world and forget our identity. Help us to serve you, and help us to worship you. Help us to glorify you in everything that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and worship him today.